All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. And we'll pick up our chronological narrative. Last week we were finishing up a two-week spread over the book of the chapter 5 of John, which was unique in the New Testament, or in the four Gospels in particular. Speaking of the healing of the paralytic at the pool, and then Jesus' response to the Pharisees. So now we come back into the combination of Matthew, Mark, and Luke on, and this time John isn't involved, so more confusion to our linear approach to this topic. Of Jesus dealing with the Sabbath and the traditions of the time. Now, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 are parallel to Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 21, and Matthew chapter 12. So, rather than give you one piece of paper with all of this, I'm just going to stick with Luke.
I kept going from one to one.
I know, you're going back and forth. Isn't that so much fun? But what I found is there is very little difference this time between the three accounts. What I find most fascinating is that this time, Mark is very involved in the details of the story. In the past, Mark's gospel has been like either a synopsis or a quick hit, here are the high points, just in the first two chapters of Mark. Now the narrative begins to expand a little bit and begins to include almost verbatim what we find in Luke chapter 6. So where there are important differences, I'll pick them out and point them to you just so that you have an idea. All right. We'll just start out with the chapter 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath. What a marvelous way to start this. Which Sabbath? Doggone it, we're supposed to know. Is this August 3rd? Is it August 2nd? What day is this? We don't know, but we can kind of figure it out as we work through this topic. But it's a very generic idea of just, it's a Sabbath day. Very specifically stating, oh, something is going to happen related to the Sabbath. It's in like an opening salvo to the narrative. Now remember, when we were talking about Jesus healing the paralytic at the pool of Siloam on the Sabbath, we went through and talked about all the various restrictions that are found in Jewish law about Sabbath work. You know, things like you're not supposed to carry or travel farther than 3,000 feet from your home, which is about a half mile. But if you had a lunch bag at the end of that 3,000, you could call that your house. So you could travel to your lunch and then travel another 3,000. Isn't that interesting? All sorts of interesting restrictions. Well, I actually found, I forgot I had this before, but this is the Mishnah. This is the commentary on the Talmud from the Jewish people. And the restrictions on the Sabbath are pages 100 through pages 136. Would you like me to read them to you? No, please don't. However, if you're interested, I'll pass it around. And I have a bookmark in sections that are actually related to today. But it is quite extraordinary. This is a translation and a compilation done by a scholar from St. George's Cathedral in Jerusalem. He's a British man who obviously was the rector of a church in Jerusalem, and published it in 1933. So if you're interested, you can kind of look through that. It is kind of fascinating to read through it. Now, your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to get a copy of this, memorize it, and live it yourself. Maybe not. I doubt if any of you will do that. But as we know, the bottom line is the Sabbath was considered sacred, obviously. The Pharisees, in their attempt to determine what holiness was, would then set up a way by which they could determine whether someone was holy or not. So this action to do this or not to do this would then determine whether or not they were doing the right thing. This was their attempt to add stuff to the scripture when the scripture says, keep the Sabbath holy. They said, well, what does that mean? And so they begin to apply details to that. Some of them keying off of verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other places where there are some very specific details. It's just quite amazing when the more you dig into it, the more outrageous it becomes. I actually found in my reading a book published in 1984. I actually looked it up. You can buy it if you'd like. It's $50 if you buy it used. Published in 1984 in Jerusalem by Rabbi Yehoshua Nirwith, called The Shemireth Shabbath, A Guide to the Practical Observance of the Sabbath. It is 3 volumes, 1,000 pages. 1,000 pages. Published only 20 years ago, 30 years ago now, on how to observe the Sabbath as an Orthodox Jew. So you think, oh, this is old stuff, this is from the ancient days, and nobody does that anymore. Well, yeah, they do. And they still are trying to codify it because they don't have a savior. They don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they still believe there needs to be an act, or how good you are will determine whether or not you get into heaven or into by God's graces. So they come up with all these rules and regulations. I mean, it is really incredible. This one commentator broke down some of it and was quoting at length. I mean, even to the point of you could pick up a fig because it's less than 2 ounces. But if the fig was more than 2 ounces, you were not allowed to pick it up. No wormy figs. That's right. It's just, wow. It's really quite amazing. So at one point, you have to say, oh, that's just silly. And the other side, you have to go, they're really working at this. Do I work at my holiness? Now, not by following legalism or rules and regulations, but am I that concerned about my purity before God? So we kind of go back and forth with some of these thoughts that start rattling through our heads when we think about all this. So here we are. If you can remember, help me remember the last sessions. What time of the year was it? Where was Jesus when he healed the person at the pool? No, that wasn't that one. This was the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. At what feast? It was probably the Passover. So we have a general idea of what time of year it is. Now, it doesn't say he then left Jerusalem and went back to Capernaum, to Galilee, but we can assume that once the feast was over, he went back. So here we have, and I've said all of this based on 3 words in verse 1. It's kind of been a preamble. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, which literally is a Greek word, sporamos, meaning the sown fields. So this isn't a wild field. This is an actual farmer's land with rows and rows of food. I mean, when we were in Illinois last week, or 8 days ago, you know, you would drive by all these fields of corn and the fields of soybean and just row upon row and acres upon acres. So, and it's intentionally planted. You can see that everything's up in a row. It wasn't a wild field because there were fields that were wild. The fun part was the soy fields that had corn growing up. Because they didn't clean out all the old seeds very well. So every once in a while, there's this big corn stalk in the middle of this very low growth. It was kind of funny. So they're going through some grain fields. His disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them with their hands. Some of the Pharisees said, "What are you doing that's not lawful to you to do, for you to do on the Sabbath?" What's wrong? What are they doing wrong?
Working.
Harvesting.
They are harvesting and threshing and winnowing. They are working on the Sabbath. So they have plucked it, rubbed it, blown off the husks so they can eat it. And that's harvesting, threshing, and winnowing. All specifically restricted, if you look at your Mishnah, where I have the bookmark, yet those are some of the activities that are completely restricted on the Sabbath day. Exactly, exactly. In fact, where is it? It's not in this. Yeah, well, if you look down in verse 7 in the next section, you have the Pharisees watching him. So it's like paparazzi with cameras trying to catch him. You know, click, 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 click. Oh, he's doing that. Seriously, either that or there are people who are following who are reporting what's going on back to the Pharisees saying, you know, I'm not sure, are what they doing right? Isn't this restricted? And then the Pharisees, and then they go in and say, hey, what are you doing? But yeah, it is kind of this odd feeling. They're just walking through fields of grain and getting caught. Now, wait a minute, aren't they stealing? This is some farmer's field, right?
Aren't they supposed to leave some of that gleanings for them?
I mean, isn't this, you know, isn't there some sort of, is this okay? It is okay. In fact, we can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. I'll read it for you. You don't have to find it unless you'd like to write it down. Deuteronomy 23 verse 25 reads, actually let's start with verse 24. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you can eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but just don't put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, a sown field, you may pluck the ears with your hands, but you may not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, don't start cutting it down so you can have enough to make bread. You can eat a corn husk or you can have some meal. It's a way of helping those who are poor. In other words, you don't have the farmer coming at you with a carving knife because you've stolen some of the food off of his table. No, it's okay. This is not considered illegal. Now, the only thing that the picture, unfortunately, came in my mind, because I thought of what you were thinking. You've got this group, and how many are in the group? And how many followers are following them? Could this have been a swath of 200 people foraging through this field? Oh my goodness sake, just wipe out somebody's entire harvest. Probably not. It's probably fairly simple of a very simple thing of, oh, you know, it's hungry, it's that time of day. One commentator alluded to the statement, it is very likely that, especially the inner circle, if you look at their professions, none of these men were wealthy, those who were following Jesus. The only one who possibly was very wealthy was Matthew, because he'd been a tax collector. But it's also likely that when he left his practice, he gave away, and he made restitution, and he just didn't have anything left. So it wasn't they were, you know, extremely wealthy and could go buying food at the farmer's market. But they're just walking on one way to the next. Now it's interesting, one fellow pointed out, he said, it is permitted to take, but there is no restriction on doing that on the Sabbath. You don't find that in the Old Testament. It just says it's okay to do it. If you know, when I just read it to you, it didn't say you can do this any day of the week except the Sabbath. The only restriction it says, do not work on the Sabbath, and now they have defined what that meant. So you don't have a specific scenario to this saying it is against Sabbath law to pluck grain and eat while you're walking. But it is against the oral law of harvesting, threshing, and winnowing. So you see the challenge here, and Jesus is obviously going to address this. So the Pharisee said in verse 2, why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, haven't you read 1 Samuel 21 verses 1 through 6? Because that's the story he's alluding to. 1 Samuel 21 verses 1 through 6. What's kind of fun is that I have in my margins of my Bible, in this passage, Luke chapter 6, 1 through 6. Handwritten there. When we were studying this passage, when we were going through the Old Testament, I alluded to the Luke passage when we were studying Samuel. Now we're in Luke, and now I'm going back to the Samuel passage. It's kind of interesting. I went, oh, wow, we've talked about this before. So you have a story of David, who is on the run from Saul. He flees to the town of Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech came to David trembling, because he knew David, who David was, and said to him, why are you alone and no one's with you? And David said to Ahimelech, well, the king has charged me with a matter and said, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and which I've charged you, and I've made an appointment for the young man such and such a place. Now, I need food. I'm editorializing now just for the sake of our conversation. Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand. There is only holy bread. If the young men and those that are with you, if the young men have kept themselves pure, you can have some. And David answered, said, well, they have been holy, even though it's an ordinary journey. So the priest gave them the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it's taken away. Simplify the whole situation. In Leviticus chapter 24, there are rules for the 12 loaves of bread to be baked every day and placed in the worship area called the showbread, S-H-E-W, bread. Showbread. And 12 loaves are there, obviously, for the 12 tribes of Israel. This is part of the offering to the Lord. It even says this is to be a continual observance. So what happens to the bread the next day? Well, the old bread is removed and given to the priests, and that's what they eat. They eat the day old bread. That's what they do. That's how they are able to sustain themselves, because they have no other means of going to McDonald's in the drive-thru. They get their food from the leftovers from the previous day's worship. So in this particular case, David comes and the priest says, well, I'd love to feed you, but all I've got is the bread from yesterday's worship. And he says, if you guys are holy, if you've not defiled yourselves in some way, I can grant that to you. And it is not breaking the Sabbath. It is not breaking the rules. So Jesus is referring to a situation of someone eating stuff that is considered pure and holy on the Sabbath. And it says here, have you not read the when David was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful but for the priest to eat, and he gave it to them? Now, this is where Mark and Matthew don't deviate. They add new comments. So if you turn to Mark chapter 2, just keep a thumb here because we're going to pop back to Luke 6. So go to Mark chapter 2. It's just over a few pages. And look at verse 27. Now I'm going to read what Luke says. And you have your eyes on what Mark says. Okay? So you're looking at Mark chapter 2, verse 27. I'm looking at Luke chapter 6. And he, Jesus, said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See the difference? Mark adds in, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 12. So we're going to our parallel passages. Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. You read Matthew 12, verse 7. 7 and 8. And I'll again read Luke chapter 6, verse 5. So you're looking at Matthew 12, 7 and 8. And I will read. Okay, I'll just let you read. And I again read. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What does Matthew add? Read it to me.
And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
And in there, Jesus is quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. That is a direct quote from Hosea talking about, I desire your holiness, not your sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So you put the three together, and you have this entire event, the Jesus basically insulting, if you want to use that tone, but I doubt if it was said that way. Do you guys remember Samuel chapter 21, where David ate the bread that was intended, that only the priest could eat? And it wasn't wrong. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. You see that combination? How offensive that would be to the Jewish leaders. This is right in their face. He not only says, I have scriptural background, you are being ridiculous with all of your rules and regulations related to the Sabbath. It's gotten out of hand. And it's no longer an issue of holiness. It is an issue of your pride. How often does Jesus accuse the Pharisees and the scribes of pride? How often does he say, you're whitewashed sepulchers, all this stuff, constantly fighting against the tradition of the day, saying, this isn't what I am here to do. I am here to fulfill the law, not that law, the one you made up. I'm here to fulfill the law of the Old Testament, which is God's word. But for him to say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, remember, he forgave someone's sins in one of our previous incidents, and the Pharisees were a little upset about that, just slightly. I think, Chuck, you picked it up last week when John chapter 5, it said, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not just argue with him. This is building. You can just sense, as we go through this slowly, it's like we're very, very slowly turning the dial on the intensity of the story. Very slowly. Each time we come to this, it's a tiny bit tighter and more focused on what's going to explode as we get to the end of this journey. So the story continues back to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath. Only Luke says it was a different Sabbath. Both Matthew and Mark just simply say, on the Sabbath. They didn't say it was a different one. But in Luke, we can tell that it was a different one. Was it the next week? Was it a couple weeks later? We're not sure. And oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you. Gee, I made such a big deal of when. The idea that the grain was being eaten meant it was harvest time. And harvest time right after Easter is either wheat or barley. And if you look very carefully, it depends on your Bible, you might have a little footnote next in verse 1 next to the word Sabbath. Does yours have a little notation saying, look at your notes at the bottom of the page? Mine does. And what does it say? It says, some manuscripts say on the second first Sabbath. They start counting the Sabbaths after Passover. Just like we in the Christian church, if you take the liturgical calendar, you have the first Sunday after Easter. They call it the common time. Or the second Sunday or the third Sunday. They begin counting them until the next event in the church calendar. So that's why, you know, we have first Sunday of Advent, second Sunday of Advent, third Sunday of Advent, etc., etc. It's kind of how that's worked. So you have their counting. Now, why is that important? Because one guy said, it's whether or not they were eating barley or wheat. Because wheat, barley ripens 2 weeks before white wheat does, which may be why Luke was being more specific to say the kind of field they're walking through. I don't think you care about that, but hey, I studied it, I wrote it down, I forgot to tell it to you, and I doggone it, I am not going to waste that information. You needed to know that. That is some vital information. But what's interesting is that sometimes you get these little notations in the bottom of your textual notes that are at the bottom of the page, and you're like, why is that important? Well, this is why. It could be that it was a timestamp or a signal to be more specific as to when. So, here we are, verse 6, sorry. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he ate donuts. Nope, what is he doing? He is teaching. That's what Jesus did. He's always doing this. We catch him teaching all the time. Wouldn't you just love to hear a recording? Wouldn't you just want to know what was being said and how it was being said? What was he speaking on? We don't know. We can maybe figure it out, in general, but he's teaching. And a man was there with his right hand that was withered. Only Luke mentions which hand it is. Both Matthew and Mark just simply say it was a man with a withered hand. Luke says it was the right one. When I was in the Christian bookstore business, we had an employee, a fellow that I hired, who was born with both arms were short. They were this long on each hand. And his hands were three fingers. He was you know, a physical defect. He was born this way. And one of the hands was kind of hooked. Now, you might go, my goodness, that would be, you know, difficult. And he and I had these wonderful conversations. He was about as balanced as any person I've ever met with that kind of thing. And he always worked in the back room, which is the most physically demanding place in a store. Because UPS is delivering, freight is delivering, you're moving the boxes around and all of this. I asked him, I said, is this a problem for you? He went, absolutely not, just watch. And if it was a large thing, he couldn't get his arms around it, he would squeeze it and lift with his body. And he was only about this tall. It was just amazing to watch him overcome this physical deformity that he was born with. And when we needed him out on the sales floor, it was funny because he would have to dress in clothes that could get dirty and beat up because he's in the back room. He had a pre-tied tie because he couldn't reach to tie a tie. And he had the loop, the noose, the loop, and he would sit there until it went over his head and they'd pull it down. And then he'd walk out and he'd be on the sales floor as a salesman. It was just wonderful to work with him. And when I saw this picture, I thought, interesting. The man with a withered hand. In this society, you're considered not a man. You are not fully there. There's something wrong with you. Many times they were ostracized or they're stuck over by the pool, where they would then try to fight their way when the water would burble to see that they could get healed. This particular man is in the synagogue with everyone else. Isn't that interesting? He's not at the temple in Jerusalem. He's in the local synagogue. He's there to worship. He is a believer. He is a good Jewish man. And he is there sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to what is going on. There is an apocryphal New Testament book called The Gospel According to the Hebrews that says that this man was a stonemason and had some accident that he could no longer work. The problem is that the word withered gives the impression or the tense that it's been an ongoing thing. So it's possible he was born with it, or had it been this way for quite a long time. We don't have any indication here. But he is obviously someone who has been deformed by life in some way, in some fashion. And the scribes, verse 7, and the Pharisees watched him. I pointed this out earlier. This is a Greek word, paraterio, which means to observe closely. And I had that picture of, you know, having their little video cameras going at every moment just to record every movement that Jesus would make, hoping to catch him at something, because now they're getting reports and now they're there themselves watching him closely. On the Sabbath. This is most likely in the synagogue in Capernaum, and the Jewish leaders are there too. And they're there to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they could find a reason to accuse him. Verse 8, he knew their thoughts. Wow. It probably wasn't really hard to figure that out. You know, why are you here? I mean, they've been, I don't know what the word here, debating, badgering, whatever. They've been following him around and asking him all sorts of questions all the time. So it's not a big surprise that they suddenly showed up. They didn't ambush Jesus. It wasn't like they were lying in wait for him. They were just watching and observing to see if he would do something that they could accuse him of. Matthew 12:10 has the Pharisees asking him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath with the man with the withered hand standing there? Now, in a rabbinical setting, remember the teacher is sitting, and the people are probably, they're standing in the back, they're sitting around, they're sitting kind of listening. He could be lecturing, but also doing a Q&A. Questions might come up. Rabbi, what does this mean? Rabbi, I have this situation. What do the scriptures say? Rabbi, well, you know, when is the coming of the kingdom? You know, these kinds of questions might be coming up. And so one of them brings up the question, at least according to Matthew, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus, verse 8 of chapter 6 of Luke, said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. He rose, which meant he had been sitting on the floor, most likely, and came over and stood there. And Jesus said to them, meaning the Pharisees and the scribes, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or destroy it? And this is where Mark and Luke add new stuff. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And Jesus looked at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. Think about that for a second. He knows what they're thinking. He sees what they're trying to do. His righteous anger builds, and at the same time, he is grieving for their lack of faith and their lack of understanding. You know, they talk about, you know, be angry and sin not. You know, be angry and sin not. I mean, how do you do that? I get angry and I sin all the time. I haven't quite figured out how to do it without the bad part. But here you have the anger balanced by a grief. You're so frustrated with that person's inability or that situation that you build up an anger at the same time you are weeping for them and wishing and praying that they would change their mind. You see the interesting counterbalance all in this one verse. He was looked at them with anger and grieved at the hardness of their heart. Matthew has a little more dialogue going on. The man is standing there with a withered hand, and Jesus said to them, which of you has a sheep, when it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So much more value is a man than a sheep. How? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He's trying to say, look, you might have all your restrictions, but if one of your best lambs falls into a crag on the rocks, I highly doubt you're going to leave it there overnight. Really. You'll just reach down, pull it out. It's fine. It's not sinning. It is good, a good thing to do. So after looking at them all around, he said, stretch out your hand. And the man does. And his hand was restored right in front of them. a miracle has occurred. He's healed. Completely healed. And the Pharisees and Sadducees were converted and joined his merry band.
Wait a minute.
That's from the Message. No. I'm kidding. I did that for you.
It's what seems logical.
It seems logical, exactly. This is the logical reaction. Right in front of them, he's making an argument saying it is good to do something good on the Sabbath.
We believe it, we weren't there.
Exactly. And they said, they were filled with fury. The Greek word there, if I can find it, is the Greek word anoia. What word does that sound like? It actually means unreason. They were filled, they were so angry, they were now unhinged. They were unreasonable in their anger. It was just, you could almost, did they shout? Did they scream out at him? Ah!
Terrorism.
Oh, you could just imagine it, because they were there for what reason? They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, and he did it right in front of them. He didn't say, come behind this curtain and then bring him out. He did it right in front of the man standing right there. Reach out the hand. Boom. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus.
Didn't even cross their mind that it might be God?
No, that's what's so astounding by this, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's this hardness of heart, this blindness to the truth. And you know what? We see that in our society today. People who are so hard against Christ, so hard against the gospel, they are unreasonable in their fury of anything we have to say, anything we stand for. There's just this they're insane. It's like, come on. But, you know what? It is not man's reason that is going to change that mind. It is only God's power that will change that mind. Only God can make the heart soft. That's what we have to pray for constantly when we are faced with this seeming encroachment from every direction, globally and locally, our country as a whole. And Jesus is right here.
It kind of makes me think of the news media when they see people that do good or give their lives to helping people, and they just can't understand it.
Yeah.
Right. It's so unusual. Why would you give that wallet back with $1,000 in it? Yeah. What are you, nuts? Don't you need that?
Or these aid workers that go, I don't think they understand exactly why they do it.
Yeah, why would these people go to Africa to catch Ebola? That's dumb. Let's stay at home where we can catch our own colds and not have to worry about it. We can go to, CVS and buy our own, stuff. It's crazy.
Quick little question. I don't want to get off track, but
it's all right.
Is this a, this is also the time of the church. It's the preparation of this time. The church is coming. Is this something where he's saying it's not enough to be Jewish in traditions and day of rest and all the definitions, but we're going to not be to ourselves, but we're going to go out and we're going to do things even on the Sabbath as the new church?
I don't think it's that specific related to that. I think it's more of a, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be a believer in the gospel message? If we start parsing it out and saying, do this or do that on the Sabbath, you fall back into the same.
As I was saying, it's to me, it looks like it's now kind of a transition This is, the church is a new thing that's going to do something different.
You would be correct in that regard. It's just kind of foundational. Yeah.
I have a question, and you probably read that whole section there. Does it specify that there's no healing on the Sabbath, or is it just they're considering it work?
It is they're considering it work.
And there's no specific that you
Well, there is oh. in that if, let's see if I remember this correctly. If you break an arm on the Sabbath, you can bandage it, but not set it. So if it's bleeding, you can keep it from bleeding, so you won't die.
But you can't fix it,
because that's considered work.
So our ERs couldn't be open. No ERs would be open. Some of the real young ones didn't live in Phoenix when you didn't go to department stores because they were closed.
They were the blue
laws. But
I
don't remember if the ERs were.
The ERs would be open.
So they were already open. Yeah. We could do the thing.
But there were only a few of them. Hmm?
You wouldn't have found doctor's offices.
I can't hear you. Sorry.
That's not scriptural, right? That's in the Mishnah, right? The arm thing?
The arm thing is the mission. That is not in the Bible at all. No, that was added.
No, the Bible says nothing about healing on the Sabbath, right?
No, not at all. That's why Jesus was saying, you are fighting me on something that is not in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is about when he's quoting Hosea, I want your mercy, not your sacrifice. He's bringing out the Old Testament scriptures saying, do you not see what I'm trying to say? I am the culmination of all of this. I am that mercy. You don't need to sacrifice a lamb. I will be the lamb. This is why it was so dramatic and so earth-shattering. He was basically changing their entire culture, or at least confronting it.
It was bad enough for him to confront them on the fact that they had the law wrong. It was even worse to say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath.
Exactly. He escalates it to that point by saying, not only are you wrong, but I am God. Yeah. I am.
And that's
that was over the top to them. And that's when they said, it's really quite amazing that they waited as long as they did to do anything about it. This is the beginning of the second year of his ministry, if you count the first Passover as the first one, the second. So now we're in year two. And it wasn't until the next year that we have all the rest going on. Now, what's going to be interesting, I've already run out of time. That is amazing. You know, when I studied this, I said, I'm going to be done with these two things by about five after. Seriously, that's what I try to time in my head how long it's going to take to go through some of this. Because I've got a whole other section to deal with on the naming of the 12 apostles, which you can see in your text.
You
it's right there.
Next week's lesson, right?
Kind of. Because that won't last an hour.
Oh, my.
But what's interesting, today, if I have my understanding right, Pastor Julian is going to be doing his final sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, right?
I understand.
All right. Look at Luke chapter 6. Okay. We're in verse 11. Okay, and then we have the section on the naming of the 12 apostles, which I was going to compare the various lists of the 12 apostles. And then you have him ministering the great multitude, and then you have what? In Luke. But it's also in Matthew. So while we're ending up a sermon series, I'm going to begin a teaching series on the Sermon on the Mount. You guys are going to know it so well, it's going to be hilarious. But what was interesting in my preliminary study, kind of prepping myself for how much I needed to be working on the Sermon on the Mount, each verse of the Sermon on the Mount has approximately 100 to 200 pages worth of material available to go through. It's one of the richest sections commented on by pastors, leaders, teachers, commentaries since the beginning of time. And I'm a little intimidated by even contemplating going into that with you, but you know what? We kind of walk through this together. I mean, this is boy, it's kind of fun to say, all right, let's do it in a big picture like Pastor Julian's been doing, but let's slow it way down. Let's pick up each rock, turn it over and go, I never knew that was there. Isn't that interesting? And that's what I'm hoping to do as we go through it. It'll only take us about 2 years. I'm kidding, kind of. But it will take a while. And yet I'm looking very much forward to it as we explore that. But we'll finish up what I have prepared for today. We'll start that part next week and then go into our discussion about the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just close with prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together. You have given us such interesting insight into how to confront inequity, how to confront wrong, how to be angry and sin not when we see such horrible things and such terrible things happening. We can be frustrated and yet we can still grieve and we can still pray. And we know that behind it all is your power and your grace because of what you came to do. And you showed us in such seemingly simple ways how to live a life of holiness and a life of religious devotion to you. Bless our time as we move into our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.